Good morning. It's a privilege and a blessing and an honor for me to be here. First time I came to St. Louis was after my time at LaBrie. After our conversion, I would call Francis Schaeffer and Oz Guinness periodically from Paris. I was working for IBM at the time, and I had lots of questions still. I found my way to LaBrie after leaving America with a one-way ticket as a hippie. In fact, a friend of mine showed me a picture of me, really long hair. I had hair at the time. And it was interesting to see that because some of my family hadn't seen pictures of me like that. I looked up an old friend I had met when I served in the American Army. And she's my wife, and she's here this morning, Martine. And just thinking back at my time and having met Kathy at the time, and I missed Ron. Martine and I had already left LaBrie when Ron showed up, and other people. It was this deep debt of gratitude to God's people. And St. Louis is near and dear to my heart because Francis Schaeffer ministered here for many years. And the LaBrie story recounts a lady waking her husband up in the middle of the night someplace in St. Louis and not letting him go back to sleep until he would agree to go and mail a check to the Schaeffers. I think it was maybe 2 o'clock in the morning. My memory fails me. There was snow, and it was probably 11 degrees. And he said, "Why can't this wait till tomorrow?" And he says, "I can't sleep." And so he gets out of bed, and he drives, and he puts it in, so he goes out with the first mail. And that check arrived 5 minutes before the Schaeffers needed it to put the down payment on the chalet in Huémont in Switzerland. God works things in a marvelous way. Edith called it a tapestry. We don't see the beauty of the picture. We only see the loose threads on the back of that. And so my thoughts go back to many years ago, and Francis Schaeffer encouraged me to come and visit Covenant Seminary. Oz Guinness spoke to me about Trinity, and they both mentioned Westminster. And I wound up going to Westminster in Philadelphia, but that's another story. I remember meeting Dr. Will Barker, who was the dean of students at the time at the seminary, and I came and I was still dressed as a hippie. And Schaeffer was there to give lectures. And they had, I guess, magical dinners or something. Everybody was dressed up, and I was brought to a front table in my dungarees and shirt. And I got to see Dr. Schaeffer. So yeah, Covenant Seminary, St. Louis, very dear to me. Maybe I won't reminisce anymore. But when Francis Schaeffer would preach at LaBrie, at times he spoke about the difficulty of living in this world without getting dirty, without getting your feet dirty in the mud. Some of his messages impacted us greatly. No little people. That for God, everyone is significant. Schaeffer would stop and speak with waitresses in restaurants, chambermaids in hotels, even if it meant being late and holding 4,000 people waiting. He would take time, for there were no little people for Francis Schaeffer, or Ash Heap Lives, where he talks about how proud he was when he bought his first car and how he kept it polished and then I got a scratch, and he realized that he was upset. Now he had to repent. And he realized it was all headed to the ash heap anyway. Francis Schaeffer struggled with questions that affect and touch modern man. How to live in the city. How to live Christ-like lives in this world. It impacted thousands of us greatly. God in his mercy transformed my heart, my thinking at LaBrie. And I have an eternal debt of gratitude to the people who have served at LaBrie over the years and who continue to serve and for that ministry. But the Schaeffers were not the first. If you go back in time, you'll see that Augustine, St. Augustine, took 10 years to write The City of Man and The City of God. Why did he take 10 years to write such a work? One of the great masterpieces of Western literature, by the way. It was an answer to the criticism that Christianity was the cause for the decline of Rome and Rome's falling on hard times. Or I think about someone a little closer to us, John Calvin. He's a Frenchman, by the way. We just celebrated his 500th birthday last year in 2009. His Institutes of the Christian Religion, which make great devotional reading if you've never read them, and there are some really good translations into English. You don't have to read it in the French. He wrote that for François Ier, Francis I, the King of France, to show how God's people were not in rebellion against the king. They were loyal citizens. He revised it many times, and it became a standard for the French language, fixing modern French in part because of his writings and his ability to be so clear in his thinking. And he wanted to show the piety of God's people and their faithfulness to the king. Of course, the Bible is full of such writings. You have different authors writing to churches and people to remind them who they are and their identity. And there's a common thread through all this. No pride, humbleness, dependence upon God and his mercy and his sovereign goodness. As I've ministered in France over the years, France has become a very needy place spiritually. It's a highly secularized country. Secularization began in France at the French Revolution. Secularization in America only began in the 1930s, more or less. It was a decision of Oliver Wendell Holmes, Supreme Court Justice at the time, that began that change in attitude and thinking. I had the privilege of visiting some museums here this last week in St. Louis. I love museums. That, too, I'm indebted to LaBrie. Visited the Fine Arts Museum and the History Museum of Missouri. And as I visited, I see the artists struggling to depict life, sometimes in an abstract way, sometimes in a more realistic way, sometimes just with the urban grit, sometimes capturing ideas with light and form and color, other times in a more pictorial way, all struggling to capture the changes in American society as we move from a concrete world into something that was in flux with experimentation and spirituality and social theory and economics and tensions. And it was fascinating to me to visit these museums and understand a little more fully the struggle of my own nation. And of course, St. Louis being a gateway city to the West, and many of the local artists capturing that struggle. And so as I think about Christianity in the world today, it got me thinking about how to preach this morning on this Epiphany Sunday, when the Magi come, the Gentiles come to the light. God's people were to be a light in the world. God's people were a minority in the world. And yet they were supposed to live in such a way that people would see them and understand that God was in their midst. And so I'd like to meditate a little bit about what that means for us today, what it is to be a minority in the world. In fact, it's something that American Christianity has not gotten hold of yet, because Christians throughout America were used to being the majority, and it's no longer the case. And so let's look at some scripture and let's meditate upon this together. I have my French Bible, by the way. I travel with it, read from it, and translate from it. So my translation may not correspond word to word to your versions that you have. But in Isaiah 45, verse 22, just one verse, the context of God's people, Israel, they're in captivity in Babylon. And God says to me, God says to the nations, within the midst of his people being in captivity, turn to me and be saved, you, the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then he goes on to swear that one day everyone will confess he is God indeed and confess who he is. And then in Matthew, the Lord Jesus teaching in parables, teaching in such a way that people could not always understand what he was saying, and then he would explain to his disciples. Famous parable in Matthew 13, you know it well, I'm sure, beginning in verse 31, the parable of the mustard seed. He spoke to them another parable and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard, which a man came and put into his field. It's the smallest of all the grains, but when it grows, it becomes the largest of the garden plants in such a way that it becomes a tree, and so that the birds of heaven come and live in its branches." The context of Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, God's people are in exile. Their cities have been captured. There's only the poor left in them. Their riches have been plundered. There are other peoples in captivity. And we know from reading other prophets that God had commanded his people to settle down and build homes and marry and to be a blessing to their captives. Now you have to understand the tremendous implications of this. God tells his people to be a blessing to evildoers, to people who have idols, to people who are dominating the world economically and politically, socially, and have slaves. He says, "I want you to be a minority in such a way that you're a blessing to your captives." The New Testament picks up themes like that in ways that are, we don't make always the connection. Just one example, if you're in a bad marriage with an unbeliever and you're a believer, you win the non-believer by your deeds and your love and not through words. That's an application of what God told his people. We seem to forget that sometimes, that the principles that God enumerated in Scripture always remain the same with different applications. He wanted them to be a blessing, therefore. And yet you can imagine that God's people feel abandoned at times and confused because they don't know where the promises of God are coming. And then Isaiah starts to talk about his Messiah. And the Messiah is a pagan king that's going to be raised up, Cyrus. He's not even from Israel. And more confusion comes. When I was a young man, I went to see a Broadway show. Maybe you detect the New York accent. I'm from New York City originally. That's thardy-thard and mital, you know. You know, order was restored in the universe this last year. You realize that. The Yankees, you know. Well, sorry. Just a little aside. Yeah, St. Louis is second. That's okay. Yeah, World Series. You know what I'm talking about. But anyway, I went to see the Fiddler on the Roof. And there's this one great line. He says, "God, you know, you say we're your chosen people. How about choosing somebody else from time to time?" And the history of Israel is like that. They think everything is going to go along well, and then boom, they get blindsided. And they lose it all. All four wheels fall off. And there are probably Christians in this nation today who feel that way, politically, socially, economically, with the recession, with the changes that are taking place. You wonder what's going on. And you have a choice then, to become angry and or to become humble. And to say, "Lord, I don't deserve any of the blessings I've received. And you give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And you want my light to so shine in the darkness that they see your good deeds and glorify you. And so that's the theme that Schaeffer and Calvin and others in Augustine struggled with, and that I struggle with in France. Now, when you fast forward to the New Testament, God's people have really become a minority. They're no longer in exile in a foreign country. There's an occupying power in their land. They've been taken over. And we in America don't know really what that's like. My wife is French, and her family lived through the occupation of Nazi Germany, of France. And I can't imagine what it was like to live in such fear. At any moment, somebody could be arrested that you love, having to flee to the countryside, not enough food, ration cards, neighbors denouncing one another. We don't know what it's like, because God in his mercy has preserved us from that. And so God's people now, a minority once again, an occupying foreign power, Rome, dominating them. God's people praying to God, those who still prayed, wondering where his deliverance would come. And it doesn't come the way they assume. It comes in the form of the baby Jesus. And he grows. And he doesn't do what they're hoping he'll do, liberate them politically and militarily. Because there's a far greater liberation that's needed of their hearts that are bound to sin and corruption. Now, we fast forward into our modern world. What are the issues facing us? Well, we know intellectually that we're in exile because we know the scriptures. We know that we're passing through and we're on our way to that celestial city. And we know that this world is not our home. We know that we're pilgrims and we have lots of biblical illustrations of what that means, to live by faith and to embrace God's promises. But as a minority in the world and in America today, what are some of the challenges we face? Well, just a couple of questions. One would be, what's going to be our relationship with Islam? Or to put it to Islam, will Islam be able to modernize peacefully and bring about the changes that Islam needs? We had our Reformation in the 16th century. Today there's a reform movement. It's underground still in Egypt to try to bring Islam into the 20th century. Most Muslims that I meet and know are in far greater fear than we. Their lives are right on the front lines many times because the extremist elements in Islam have no qualms about killing other Muslims, as you know. We have fears of things like that, but that's a big question. And it's a monumental challenge for the church and for God's people, how to engage discussion, dialogue with Islam. Another monumental challenge I see in this century is what faith will prevail in China after the leadership that's there now dies off and the Communist Party continues the decline? Will it be a resurgent nationalism? You realize, perhaps some of you, that China believes itself to be the Middle Kingdom and that they lost the prerogative of heaven to be that Middle Kingdom because of poor governance. But those who are nationalistic, they believe that that Middle Kingdom is being restored and they're destined to be the most powerful nation on the earth before the end of the century. We see that happening. This should overtake Japan as the world's second economy sometime within the next 5 to 10 years. And if the continued growth goes the way it is, it'll overtake America, I think, by the 2030 or something like that. And militarily, China will start to flex its muscle. Will it be a resurgent nationalism? Or will it be a new faith, kind of reformed Buddhism, the Falun Gong movement, which has been persecuted in China? Or will it be Christianity, which is still marginalized in house churches? We don't know. But that too seems to me to be something that God's people need to be concerned about. In fact, as you take notes mentally or writing, think about those two realms I've just mentioned. China with over 1 billion people, Islam with over 1 billion people. 2/5 of the world's population, and how much the church needs to know how to engage both Islam and China. Great significance. And yet, how do we do it as a minority? Those two questions also illustrate something for me. It shows you just how fragmented the world is. Now, some of you perhaps are conservative, ideologically thinking, speaking. And you would believe, perhaps, that the answers to such complex issues are pretty straightforward. We just need a more coherent culture that values and beliefs, law and practice should really just be based on what you believe. Then the world would be a better place. Of course, in India, the Hindus believe the same thing, those who are conservatives. They believe that Hindu practice, values, belief, and law would solve the world's problems. And if you're a Muslim, you also would believe the same thing. Muslim values, beliefs, practice, and law will solve the world's problems according to your particular slant. So conservatives have that in common. You don't have that same problem, of course. We're very comfortable living in a postmodern world where everything is fragmented, where there is no notion of truth. Postmodernity, showing the failure of ideas and all the isms of the 20th century, whatever ism it is. And everybody's saying, hey, just tolerate one another and let live and let live, and the world will be a better place. But this leads me to the following question: how to engage in a postmodern world? Now, I feel overwhelmed by my own questions. I feel confused and sometimes even fearful. In fact, I think about it more and it strikes me as I'm a man of little faith. Somebody asked me one time, what kind of work do you do? You know, how many people do you bring to Christ? And I said, I don't even try to bring people to Christ. And they said, well, what kind of minister are you? And I said, I'm a really bad one. And I said, just ask my wife, she'll tell you. You know, she even calls me the irreverent reverend. I mean, I'm just not a nice person. And it's like, well then, why are you out there the last 30 years mission to the world? Well, it's because I was sent. Well, what do you do? I said, well, that's a different question. I try to bring Christ to people. That means I have to die to myself and get out of the way so that my light shines in the darkness. But it's only to the degree that I allow the Holy Spirit to humble me and that I confess my shortcomings and failings and sin and am transparent and love other people, am I allowing Christ to act that way. And so I don't go out trying to conquer the world. When there are programs in churches, when I mentored French pastors, which is my main task these days, passing on some of the skills and the knowledge the Lord has graciously granted me, I try to say the most important thing. And I find that I've thought about these, I've had to sort it through, and I find that both within the church and out of the church, people confuse categories. And they construct ideologies and traditions and practice, then they're willing to kill for those ideologies. And so I try to get people to see that ideology, you can hold to your own ideology and tradition and practice, but that's not the truth. That's a personal preference. I'll speak with someone who says, well, I hold to this, I'm a Calvinist, that's my world and life view. And I'll try to gently say that Calvinism is an ideology. It's a personal preference. It's not a world and life view. Christianity is a world and life view. We confess God the Creator, God is triune, the fall, the promises of God, the accomplishment of those promises in Christ Jesus, His death, His resurrection and ascension, that event complex, His return. And every Christian church, whether it be Orthodox, Roman Catholic, or Protestant, has that world and life view. Upon which then they just construct all kinds of things, systems of government and theologies that divide them, and some are actually willing to kill each other over. Think of Ireland, or think of the divisions over minutia. One of the funniest that I ever ran into was in the Netherlands, where two Reformed Presbyterian churches divided over infra and superlapsarianism, which is a discussion about the eternal decrees of God and how God ordered everything from all eternity. And they decided they couldn't agree on that. It just drives me crazy. to see the kinds of things that people divide over and exclude over. Baptists, Presbyterians, Episcopals. I have my traditions. I have my practices, my ideologies. But I try to hold them lightly so that my world and life view can be manifest around me. Underlining that, I've got philosophy. Underlining that, I have my science. And making those distinctions has helped me tremendously as I discuss. I met a scientist who says, well, evolution has produced mankind. Is that interesting? And I took a little, I was thinking about it, and I got back to him, and I said, I wrote this down, and I said, sometimes it takes me a while to get my thoughts together. And I wrote to him, I said, can you give me one example of a genetic mutation or an evolutionary process which can be seen to increase the information in the genome? He says, I never thought about that. Let me get back to you. And he came back to me, he says, no, I can't give you an example. I said, well, you know, is it just a question of time? Or how can you account for new information in the genome? He says, we can't evolutionarily. It just doesn't happen. I said, okay, that was my question to you scientifically. But then may I gently say to you that your philosophy that you're subscribing to is giving you a world and life view that may not have an adequate scientific basis. Or he was talking to a Muslim one day on an airplane. Well, many times. And when I discovered it was a Muslim, I was very pleased. And I said, oh, I'm so pleased to meet you. You're a brother, because both created by God. I just have a question for you. Where does love come from? I didn't attack the Quran or Muhammad. I asked him where love came from, because God is a singleton God, all alone, perfectly self-centered. The notion of otherness cannot exist in such a God. Nothing outside God for Allah. But we find ourselves with longings for otherness in relationship. He said, that's very interesting. I never thought about that. What about you? I said, well, me, it's much easier. God is triune. From all eternity, there's a loving relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he makes man in his image. He makes male and female. And so there's unity and diversity within the eternal cosmological God that we see in our families. He says, that's very interesting. I never thought of that. He says, well, here's my email address. Please get back to me. And so I seek dialogue with people so that they can somehow sense Christ in me. In Europe today, in France, people have a horror for dogma and sure certitude about truth. Now, there are certain areas where I won't let myself compromise, but they're not in the areas of dogma necessarily, but in world and life view. Jesus compares the kingdom of God in Matthew 13 to a mustard seed, a mere herbal bush. And what I find interesting about God sometimes, he catches me off guard all the time. God didn't ask my opinion about what I would use as a symbol for the kingdom of God. If he had, I would have probably, if he said, choose a tree, Hugh, I would have said, well, how about the cedar of Lebanon? You've used that to describe Babylon and Assyria, and it's a beautiful, magnificent tree. Or something that's just wonderful to look at in the springtime, a flowering magnolia or something that's beautiful. A mustard bush, I looked it up on the internet, they're not attractive at all. They're little tiny things from 2 feet to 6 feet. Some maybe grow to 10 feet depending on which kind they are. It's kind of ugly. And God chooses that to represent his kingdom. When was the last time you planted a mustard bush in your backyard to beautify your garden? Huh? I guess never have. Well, there's a reason. It's not very attractive. And so God does this and catches us off guard. Something else, though, about the use of this. Israel's in a flyway. It's where these migratory birds traverse that part of the world, going to Africa, I guess, in the wintertime and back to Europe in the summertime. Or maybe they do it Some birds do it the other way, I don't know. But when they do fly, they look for places to alight, and they choose herbal gardens because there are different seeds and vegetables, and they alight in the mustard trees. The parable talks about the birds alighting in the mustard trees, a symbol of the nations. And so he just compared America to a bird. Now birds, you know the expression, you have a bird brain? Well, nations have bird brains. Well, just like the other agricultural symbols of animal husbandry, he compares his people to sheep. Sheep are not the brightest light bulbs either in the animal kingdom, you know? That's all designed to make you walk humbly before God and stop feeling so proud about who you are as a nation and what you think you can do. God's constantly trying to get us to see how small we are, how insignificant we are, and yet he shows his love upon us. The little Sophie this morning being held, and I was chuckling to myself, they wanted to name their little daughter Sophie because wisdom, but also to honor the efforts in Greek. When we named our three children, we steered away from anything that would remind me of Greek or Hebrew. That was a horror story for me, but I won't go there. But yeah. Westminster Seminary was so stupid. You know, they made us translate not just the language to English, but they would give us tests, give us an English passage and says, write it in Hebrew and write it in Greek. And I go, huh? And so I kept failing those tests. And they said, well, Hugh, you're not destined to be a scholar. And I said, that's for sure. And it was just anything they could do to humble us, you know. It was just terrible. Apparently, they've changed now. What John Frame said, I've given out 2 A's in my whole teaching career. And you'll sit there and listen. I saw John. He says, I've changed, too. But anyway, I never got an A from him. But God wants his people to understand what it is to walk humbly before him, to depend upon him, to be able to engage others. Christ was always winsome with everyone. That's what it is to be a Christian, to be winsome. Yeah, so I get puzzled, discouraged. And I'm constantly thinking, how am I going to pull this off, Lord? You know, it's funny, too, as I've observed, most people don't realize what real news is. I'm a news junkie. You can ask my wife. It was funny because I had to get a cell phone. And I was authorized, because I travel so much, to have a data plan for my computer. But that was like $70 a month. So the salesman takes out an iPhone and says, why don't you just use this for $30 a month? And you know, you buy the... I said, well, I don't even know what that is. Well, now I've become an iPhone junkie. I mean, it's like, and my children, who are all these modern tech-savvy people, they couldn't believe that Dad, who's a dinosaur, had leapt into the 21st century. And they all immediately ran out and bought iPhones because Dad had one. So it was funny. But we don't really know what news is. Two people pray, and World Vision is founded. A baby is born in a log cabin, grows up to be Abraham Lincoln. Booker Washington, a mere slave, writes a new chapter in history. All mustard seeds. Each one of us can see ourselves as a mustard seed. You make a small contribution. Nelson and Richard going off to Ethiopia with 11 other people. Mustard seeds. Trying to care for people who have lost everything because of AIDS. Going to counsel. Going to care for the sick. Give something to the poor. A mustard seed. You reach out to someone who's sick. You pray for a family that's grieving. You volunteer to work with the children. Historians, you know, are absolutely amazed, even now, that the Roman Empire was overturned by Christians. The Holy Spirit took simple men and women and overthrew Imperial Rome. What did they do? They manifested Christ-likeness. They didn't arm themselves against Rome. They didn't vote Caesar out of power. They didn't protest before the gates of Rome. They stayed in towns and villages when the plague would come through. Many died caring for the poor and needy.
Emperor Julian was really annoyed with these Christians. He said these impious Christians not only care for their own poor, but ours too, as they would pick up abandoned babies. Three words captivate what I've been talking about, and it's the title of my sermon, Acid. Okay, I'm not talking about being an acid head, just a kind of a mnemonic device. Capital A, capital C, small I, capital D. Affirm, confront, in demonstration of Christ-likeness. Throughout history, Christians have always affirmed who God is. God, the creator of heaven and earth. God who announces what he will do and pulls it off in his time. So as Christians, we're never ashamed or embarrassed to name God as creator or to confess that the Bible is his word. But we do so humbly because we know our interpretations may be off the mark. There are corollaries to confessing the truth of Christianity, though. And as Christians, we're concerned about truth in society, justice for people, or perhaps to capture it best as I struggle with this, how to be really human today around us. How to learn once again to talk with people and dialogue and be transparent and share who we are and be real with people around us. This is the realm of ideas, the mind and thought. This is why we as Christians and people of God will read history, study philosophy, read science, seek to understand art, because we know that God is sovereign over every area of life. I came across an article that John Piper, who's a pastor, wrote, and what I liked about it, so it calls it America's Debt to John Calvin. That's nice, because John Calvin was a Frenchman. And you remember, you know, some of America had some trouble with France because we didn't go hallelujah about the war in Iraq, and so we called our fries freedom fries, and I won't talk about that, but nevertheless, Piper says, the rise of university education, decentralized character of government, championship of free speech, the unlimited regard for freedom of conscience. In all this, this is demonstrable that you owe a tremendous debt of gratitude to Calvinism and to Calvinism alone. Because John Calvin, his starting premise was God is sovereign over every area of life. And because of that sovereignty of God, this triune God over the whole cosmos, in every sphere, so that every kingdom, visible or invisible, is secondary to him, including the sovereignty of the state, or society, or the church. The sovereignty of God remains absolute. Therefore, governments, even church governments, are very democratic. No church may exercise dominion over another. All become of equal rank. Is spread to the political sphere. And Calvin and others had an aversion to monarchy. Yes, if you had a sinless world, a benevolent dictator would work fine. But otherwise, any dictatorship gives rise to tyranny. Calvin understood the sovereignty of God, and he affirmed it. And in so affirming, it spoke about the truth of Christianity. But Christians throughout the ages have also been willing to confront false gods, ideologies of all kinds. That's been a hallmark of Christianity, whether to fight against infanticide or fight against the gladiatorial combats and spectacles, or with time fight against slavery. But in confronting false ideologies, sometimes we have gotten off the mark. We go about it the wrong way. One of our mentors from Le Brie, Oz Guinness, whom I see from time to time when he comes through France, he told me a story in France a few years back of a news anchor man who was considering questions of faith. But this same news anchor man was also an author and had written some things that offended people of faith. He received about 3,000 pieces of mail from concerned people who were vast majority Christian people. They confronted him on the issue. Check, good. But then Oz paused and said, but all the mail was filled with hatred, threats, and condemnation. Needless to say, this man's quest was a bit hindered by such an attitude. See, we can be well-intentioned, seemingly know the truth intellectually, and go to war without God being with us, for we would have saddened the Holy Spirit. And in saddening the Holy Spirit, we do so whatever we do in our own strength. Character. That's far more important than talent or ability. I heard a song once somewhere that describes me well. Too dumb for New York, too ugly for LA. You know, that's me, you know. But doesn't speak about character. Yeah, I'm dumb and I'm ugly, but didn't talk about my character. I said, oh, there's hope, Lord. What are the sources of war and misery in broken relationships, in families, and in the world? Is it talent or ability? No, it's questions of character. It's our pride, our self-centeredness, our hatred, our prejudice. Well, the mustard seed reminds us that small beginnings and transformation of character can happen. If you can look back in your life and see that there are signposts that have changed you and that you're a little more joyful today and a little more at peace. Or did you have a little more gentleness and a little more love, a little more self-control and goodness, but also less self-pity and less worry, not comparing yourself to others as you used to do, not as self-absorbed. That shows that character has been transformed. So we do affirm Christianity and we confront unbelief, but always in demonstration of Christ's likeness in all our activities, in all our choices, in all our attitudes. Quoting Schaeffer again, it would be the reality of practicing the reality of the God who is there. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to get a hold of you and humble you. A lot of you know the stories of C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia. One of his stories, The Journey of the Dawn Treader, Eustace, needed to be stripped by Aslan. He'd become a dragon. His character needed transformed. It was so painful for Eustace. But when it was finished, he was a deeply humbled young man and deeply thankful for what Aslan had done. Today, if that news anchor man had received mail that had commended him for his good work in some areas, but challenged him on what was not in keeping with the values that they held to, but demonstrating love for him and his family and concern in a winsome way, I'm not sure, but I think he would have been helped in his quest for faith. Now, if you choose to demonstrate Christianity, to confront, and to affirm truth, you're going to pay a price. And the price you'll pay is you'll have trouble, you'll be misunderstood, you'll be hated, you may even be persecuted. Recently I was talking to a Jewish believer, and he said, you know, it's interesting. In history, if you wanted to look if a nation was a good or bad or evil nation, you go where synagogues were, and if the people were living in fear, then you knew it was an evil nation. But today, that's been transferred to the Christian church. And so I feel great empathy for you who are Christians, because now you go around the world, and it's the Christians who are being persecuted. And if you find Christians living in fear, you know it's an evil government. I was deeply impressed and had a good discussion with this gentleman. When we see what Jesus calls us to, when we see our own pride and our inability to live these things, the only solution is to ask God to be merciful to us and to transform our hearts so that we can confess Jesus Christ in humility and dependence upon him and begin to really hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's my hope for 2010 for me and on through the rest of my life, that slowly, little by little, God in his mercy will make me more like Jesus. Somebody with our mission, we're supposed to do these long questionnaires. And they ask what kinds of things you're struggling with. And that was the only thing I said, that I'm not enough like Jesus. I'll know what they think of that at the end of the month, because they're going to grill me. But that's another story. Thanks for your attention. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you for this day. Father, as we've gathered to worship you this morning, as we've prayed for a family in mourning and rejoiced with the baptism of Sophie, as we've heard a report about a trip to Ethiopia, there's one thing in common that we all have. We want to be like Jesus. You see our weakness. You see our illnesses, our fears and doubts. We thank you in your mercy that you've saved us, that you work unceasingly to transform us. And we give you thanks in his name. Amen.